this morning a series of sermons concerning Christian stewardship. And as we were singing this hymn, I began to think, everything I'm going to say is just redundant after this. Everything that I can ever say on stewardship boils down to this. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's it, in the nutshell. We give in the light of what Christ gave to us, which is everything. God is good. Every time I see my sister Flora, I have to smile because I know I'm going to hear, God is good. And he is. We're going to look this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. As Pastor Borg, who is helping us out with our stewardship campaign, was training our people in prayer visitation and to be banquet hostesses and so forth, every now and then he'd throw a cartoon up on the screen. And one of the cartoons he used showed the outside of a church with their sign out front. And on the sign it had a message. It said, Stewardship Sunday. Try us again next week. People don't like to listen to stewardship sermons. There's something strange about having the pastor get up in the pulpit talking about how you need to give more of your money to the church. Well, that's what I'm going to do this morning. And I make no apologies for it, because it's the Word of God. The Word of God has a great deal to say about our money and what we do with it. So as I begin, I just want you to know that as I'm preaching this to you, I'm preaching it to myself as well. Being the pastor and getting a paycheck from the church every couple of weeks does not mean that I forego my offerings and my tithes. It comes to me and it goes back to you as well. Everything that the Word of God has to say, it has to say to all of us. And so we want to look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Really, the end of chapter 15 into chapter 16. In the first two verses of this final chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see how accurately Paul grasped the great principles underlying Christian giving, which were first expressed in the ministry of Christ himself. And we see how specifically he applies them in an extremely practical manner. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. As we come to the Corinthian letter, we see that it reflects closely the conditions which prevail in America, perhaps closer than any other New Testament epistle. More and more, Americans are called to live under Corinthian conditions. In many ways, these two Corinthian epistles could be accurately addressed as the first and second epistle to the Americans. America and Corinth have a great deal in common. Corinth was a great resort center of its day. People used to go to Corinth for their vacation. America in general is the Disneyland of the universe. We live in a place in which you can sit in your home watching a big screen TV with surround sound. You can go out and you can drive your sports car or partake in any kind of recreational activity that you can think of, many of them in our backyards because they're so large. Both America and Corinth are given over to the pursuit of pleasure. The culture in which we live. It was the same kind of culture for Corinth. Many times that pleasure takes a sexual form. That's all through the epistles to the Corinthians. And so here in this first epistle to the Americans, to the Corinthians, in these two verses, we find conditions that apply to us. And that's confirmed at the very beginning of the entire epistle. We come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. This is what we read. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. There's a clear-cut inclusiveness in this epistle. It's written specifically to the Corinthians, but it applies to everybody. All who are called. All who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All who have been sanctified. That's us. If we've placed our trust in Christ, that's us. And so there's an inclusiveness here that touches local assemblies everywhere, at every time, through the whole course of the Christian age. And so on the subject of giving, what we find here are perpetual principles. They don't apply just to the Corinthian church. They apply to us as well. And as we go through just these short verses, at the end of this epistle, there are three principles that we want to look at. And they're absolutely necessary to true Christian giving. There can be giving without these principles, but it wouldn't be Christian giving. There's a difference. The first of these principles we might call the motivation of an inward impulse. And it's seen simply in the fact that in the Greek in which the New Testament was written, there was absolutely no break between the 15th and the 16th chapter of this epistle. No break at all. Not even a comma, not even a period. It goes right on from one sentence to the other. So let's read it that way. In verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed to the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of each week when you... One of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collection be made when I come. Because of what is said in verse 58, we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. In the light of that, now let's talk about giving. In the light of your toil for the Lord and the fact that it is not in vain, in the light of abounding in the work of the Lord, in the light of being steadfast and immovable. Now let's talk about giving. You want all those things to be true of you? Well, it's got to affect your giving. You want to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord? It's got to affect your giving. If you're familiar with the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you know that it's one of the mightiest theological treatises ever to come from the pen of Paul. It's talking about the supreme glory of the Christian life, which results in a resurrected life. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection of Christ and the fact that because he was resurrected, so will we be also. It speaks of a sharing in that resurrected life. And as we move into chapter 16, nothing has changed. That's what he's coming off of in the context. I sat just last week with the Eastern Regional Director of our mission agency, Conservative Baptist International, and we were discussing matters concerning the advancement of the Christian faith in the various parts of the world and the wonderful things that are happening all over the world. And I couldn't help thinking, as we spoke, how thrilling it is to know that I'm a part of this worldwide revolution that's taking place. There is really no more apt description of genuine Christian faith than that. We are a part of a revolution that God is accomplishing in this world. It's a revolutionary ferment. It's permeating society. It's making drastic changes in human life wherever it strikes in power. That's resurrected life. And as we partake in that resurrected life, we come together as we do this morning with other Christians. And there are other Christians gathering all over the globe this morning, some out in the open, some huddled together in places where they dare not allow their meetings to be known. Others gathered in great ornate cathedrals, wherever they may be, wherever there are hearts that know and love Jesus Christ, we together are sharing in that resurrected life. That's the glory of Christianity. It's been called the fellowship of a changed heart. We are new creatures in Christ. And as such, we have something in common with one another. We have a bond that nothing can break. That's the fellowship of the changed heart. And Paul says that this new life is to be the supreme motivation for any activity in the Christian life. Because you have been resurrected, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's not because God said, go into the world and preach the gospel. Christian activity doesn't stem from the imperative of a divine command. It's not because of the Great Commission that people have gone out to the far corners of the earth, into jungles and dangerous areas like our brothers and sisters there in Indonesia this morning, to proclaim the message. It's not the Great Commission alone that drives them out. It's not the imperative of a divine command. It is the impulse of an indwelling presence within them that spurs them on. Without that, the command isn't of any value. But because the Spirit indwells them and the Spirit indwells us, we are motivated internally to do what God has told us to do. To be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And Paul puts this matter of Christian giving squarely on that basis. It's not the fact that God says we are to give, and he does. Freely you have received, therefore freely give. It's not that that's the motivation that we depend on to obtain the necessary funds for carrying on the Christian work. If that was all we were, if that's all we're counting on, then it's not worthwhile. But it's the impulse of an inward life, an indwelling presence, the key thing. It's a part of resurrection life. We're not doing this out of obligation. We're not performing ministry because we think it's something that we've got to do. We're not giving because, well, you know, God says I got to do it, so I got to do it. It's something that comes from inside, from the Spirit of God, so that we come and we give with joy the way God wants us to, because God loves a cheerful giver. And we come to God with our offering saying, God, I just thank you for letting me have a part in what you're doing in the world. I thank you for letting me play a role, even though you don't need me and you don't need this minute amount that I'm putting in this offering plate. God doesn't need a dime of mine. But boy, he's allowed me to take part in it. He's given me that privilege. That's the indwelling presence of the Spirit within us. So no Christian who knows the motivation of that inward impulse of the Spirit can ever refrain from giving. To do that raises the speculation, at least, that one is not even a Christian at all. There was one man who said to another, you know, I don't believe in giving. I think I can be as good a Christian without giving as I can with giving. After all, the dying thief never gave anything. The other man said, well, there's one difference between you and the dying thief. He was a dying thief. You're a living thief. Scripture makes that pretty clear, isn't it? You withhold your offering, you are robbing God. Comes right out and says it. Back there in Malachi, you might want to go back and read it. Very blunt about these things. The motivation on giving must rest squarely upon what God has already given to us in Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. We're not trying to earn anything. We're not trying to make God like us through how much we're giving. We're giving because we love God. He's already given to us, just as we sung in our hymn a few moments ago. That's the reason why Christians should not resort to the methods of appeal used in the business world to extract funds for Christian enterprises. That's not the way we do things. Worldlings do it because they don't have that motivation to appeal to. I can stand up here and say, because of what God has done for you, because of the Spirit working within you, this is how you need to act on that. That's all. I can tell you what the truth of the Word of God is. See, the world can't do that because the Spirit isn't doing anything inside them. And so there's all kinds of guilt manipulation, and if you give this, then you'll get that. That's not the way the church operates. A great deal of money can be extracted on that basis, appealing to self-interest or pride, but it doesn't belong in the Christian church. The reason it doesn't is that there is quite adequate basis upon which Christian giving must be based, and that is the indwelling life of the Spirit, the indwelling presence of God. And as we go through the process of this stewardship campaign, our primary concern is to make sure everything is done in a biblical manner, as opposed to a worldly manner. And so there will be no distinctions made between wealthy and the poor. No one will be approached privately because we think that they might be able to give us, you know, a bigger contribution. Neither will anyone be recognized on the basis of giving. No one will know who has committed what to the stewardship campaign. There will be no plaques anywhere in this new building memorializing anyone. There will be nothing that says this was donated by so-and-so. That's not a biblical way of doing things. Several years ago, we took up a collection for new pew Bibles. And in the course of that, we said, you know, if you want to purchase a number of pew Bibles and, you know, donate them in memory of someone, and let us know. We'll put a sticker in the front cover, you know, donated in memory of, you know, John Smith. And we did that. And, you know, we heard some grumblings afterwards. You know, I wanted my name in there. You know, I wanted this sticker to say donated to Red Mills Baptist Church by John Jones in memory of Joe Smith. Well, I don't think people understood what they were asking. That's not a biblical way of doing things. And that's why it wasn't done. The Scripture has more than a little to say about doing our good works in secret, about not letting the right hand know what the left hand is doing, about losing our reward in heaven if we've already received our reward by having our works acknowledged here on the earth. And so we refuse to do anything like that, as we are refusing to do anything like that in this building program or stewardship campaign. And so in this stewardship campaign, no one will know what you pledge except, well, the people that must know. And that's not me, and that's not Chris Bell, and that's not Jim Atwood, and that's not Caroline Knudsen. That's you and God. Those are the only two people who have to know what you're doing. And those are the only people that will know. And the final analysis, giving is a spiritual matter. And I and the stewardship committee want you to know that we are striving to make sure that's how it is dealt with. And so in the coming weeks, I'll be teaching concerning the spiritual nature of giving. You'll be receiving brochures and newsletters to help you understand and fulfill your obligation as a member of this local body of Christ. And in all this, it's our desire that your giving now and always is not somehow out of some sense of obligation, but out of an inner compulsion of love, gratitude to God, a desire to see His work accomplished in this community and in this world. That's the first principle of giving that we see here. The giving comes out of the Spirit of God within us, motivating us internally. So don't wait to sit here and wait for someone who's going to come up here and try to manipulate your emotions in order to get you to give. Or someone who's going to come up here and say, you know, you give this, you can have your name on a brick somewhere. It's not going to happen. That's not Christian giving. Secondly, there's not only the motivation of an inward impulse, there's also evident in these verses the confrontation of an outward appeal. Because giving comes from an inward impulse does not negate the fact that there are times when needs have to be made known. And Paul does that. He does that in this first verse of chapter 16 concerning the collection for the saints. as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Perhaps we need to fill in a little bit of the background of what's going on here. If you read parallel passages to this that occur in the second epistle to the Corinthians, the references on this contribution to the saints, you'll discover that the saints were the Christians who were living in Jerusalem, and they were having a very difficult time of it. There was a great famine that had occurred, which wreaked havoc among them. Many of them had literally been reduced to nothing. There was persecution going on at the same time. Many of the saints in Jerusalem had been deprived by force of all their possessions. And when this word was circulated to the other Christians in Macedonia and Galatia and here in Corinth, the apostle became deeply concerned that they respond to this need, because it was an authentic need. Now, there's no attempt here on the apostle's part to argue the matter or to elaborate on it. He simply assumes that because there's a need, the knowledge of this need will be enough. He doesn't spend a whole lot of time on it. You look on it, and really, it's a couple of verses. Just makes the need known. Assuming that those in Corinth are mature enough in their faith to understand their responsibility in meeting the need. That's argument enough in itself. The need should be met by these other Christians, and he simply directs them as to the way to go about it. There's no argument as to whether it ought to be done or not. There's no need for them to pray about it, to deliberate over the matter. No one else would or could meet that need. It existed. And this is the outward appeal to these people to meet this need. Perhaps there's no practice today that has done more to destroy Christian giving than the demand of Christian organizations that people give to some faceless, impersonal, unspecific fund, which is then distributed by a committee at the committee's whim. And the people who are giving don't know what they're giving to, don't know why they're giving, don't know where it's going. To teach people that they should bring their money to the church and pour it into the church treasury without any knowledge of where it goes, of how much goes here and how much goes there, is to defeat one of the most vital factors in Christian giving, the need for the knowledge of specific, definite needs that exist. And that's why at our annual meeting, you're going to be given, if you don't pick it up on the back table, our budget for the next year, showing you how much money is allotted to every need of the church. Nothing is hidden. Nothing is kept from view. Not everyone works that way, unfortunately. And one of the results of that kind of evil practice has been to develop what can only be called Christian gullibility. Christians hear of a need. They don't know anything about it, really. But they open up the checkbook. The ease with which Christians give to causes which are simply not worthy of any kind of support whatsoever is appalling. Simply because an emotional appeal is made or some vibrant personality with a tear-jerking story appears and the money just flows without any awareness, any certainty of the needs that exist or whether the needs are really being met. Yet one of the basic factors in Christian giving is to determine that there is an authentic need before giving. I'm astonished at the causes to which Christian people sometimes give their money. Reader's Digest article once told of an enterprising young man who stood by the tomb of the unknown soldier there in Washington, D.C., and he took up a collection. You know for who? The widow of the unknown soldier. How can you have a widow if you don't know who this guy is? And he got a considerable sum of money. People weren't thinking through the issues. Unfortunately, Christians are not exempt from being gullible. We must know that a real need exists. We must know the need itself. And we must be appealing to this inward impulse of a changed heart to give. In these days of worldwide communications, it's possible to be swamped with appeals. The mailbox at the church is full to overflowing with people looking for money, looking for gifts. We learn of needs all over the world. Some of them are legitimate. We find ourselves unable to respond to all that comes to our door. But there are always needs which are unmistakably our needs, our responsibilities, and those needs must be met. We cannot meet all needs everywhere. Paul is not saying that. What he's pointing out is that we must meet this church's particular responsibility. No one else could have met the need that Paul raised but the Corinthian church and the Galatian church and the Macedonian church. It was their responsibility to care for their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. They were there to meet it. And so there are certain needs that are our prime responsibility, which no one else can meet. Our own local work, for instance, here is a need that is our responsibility and no one else's. We can't go to anyone else and ask them for money to put toward the ministries of this church. That's the responsibility that God has given us. We must meet it if the work is to go ahead. These are our responsibilities, and God calls us to meet them. The physical, material needs of our people, we meet who are in need. They are our responsibilities. Not sending them to the Salvation Army or to the Red Cross or whoever else. It's our responsibility to meet the needs of our people. And it's that confrontation of an outward appeal that provides the opportunity for the manifestation and the fulfillment of that inward impulse from the Spirit. And we can't ignore that. You know, there was a time in my life when I said, you know, the one thing that would make me hesitant to go to the mission field would be having to go around to churches asking them to support me. Let me tell you something. God taught me a lesson about that when I was in Hong Kong last year. As I got to know those missionaries and I saw the work that was being done in and through them, as I saw people coming to Christ and growing in Christ, it became very clear to me that my hesitation about going around to churches and asking them for money was nothing more than my own pride. That's all it was. I'd forgotten that the crucial difference between begging and Christian stewardship is that when missionaries come and ask churches to support them, they're not asking for money for themselves. They're asking for the work of God. They're asking for the gospel because it needs to be sent around the world. That's why. That's the difference. And so I have no problem standing here and challenging you concerning your part in this stewardship campaign, concerning your part in putting up this building that we need to get built, because I'm not asking for myself. I'm speaking on behalf of the work of Christ, and so I can say freely, give, not to me, but to Christ and his work. It's your responsibility. Nobody else's. We may get a few gifts from outside of our congregation, but it's our responsibility. And God is going to provide, and he's going to provide through you and me. That's how he works. Thirdly, there's not only the motivation of an inward impulse and the confrontation of an outward appeal, but also evident here is a demonstration of a theological conviction. Paul asked the Corinthians to take up contributions at once so that contributions need not be made when he comes. That's an interesting thing. Nothing shows how far removed we are from New Testament principles than this verse. Paul says to these Corinthians, I want no emotional or personal pressure that my presence among you might exert to sway you in this matter of giving. I don't want to put this on the basis of a personal appeal. I don't want anyone to be manipulated. I want the whole thing taken care of before I come, so that when I come, there could be no collection taken at all. For I want to give, I want people to give out of a sentimental or emotional appeal of personal presentation. But let your giving come, he implies, from the conviction that this is what God wants you to do. A theological conviction. That's why we're doing this campaign the way we are. Nobody is going to make appeals to you based on your emotions or any kind of manipulation. We will be giving you step-by-step information concerning how you, in the privacy of your own home, with your family, make decisions concerning the giving to this campaign. And then you will give those commitments anonymously. There will be no kind of pressure put upon you at all. Paul's saying, in other words, just as I must have and you must have a theological conviction about justification by faith, about the atonement of Christ, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture and the infallibility of Scriptures, just as you have theological convictions about all of those things, so you must have theological convictions about giving as well. That's something that Jesus Christ in his lordship and in his wisdom asks of us individually and personally. And that's quite a rebuke to our modern fundraising techniques. Paul says, I don't want anything like that among you. No pressure as a result of my presence. And that puts it on a very different basis. There are perpetual principles that forever must govern Christian giving. Motivation of an inward impulse, the confrontation of a definite need, and the demonstration of a theological conviction. That's what we need to base our giving upon. Now, there are certain practical procedures that Paul gives us, which we'll just take in very quickly here and notice very carefully. In these, he outlines four practical ways concerning the actual procedure of giving. First, it's to be persistent. On the first day of the week, he says, it's to be done. It's a repetitive process. Giving is a part of our worship. And so we are to come every week when we meet together and as part of our worship, give an offering unto God. Second procedure is that it must be personal. On the first day of every week, each of you, there's a universal inclusiveness about this matter of giving. No one else can do it for you. You are responsible for your own giving. Third procedure here, giving is to be premeditated. Notice, they are to set aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. This giving is something to be thought through, not coming on the spur of the moment, think, oh, how much do I have left in my account this week? Think it through before you come. That's what we're asking you to do in this campaign as well. And the last thing, giving is not only to be persistent and personal and premeditated, but to be proportionate. We are to give as he may prosper. That's the New Testament replacement for the Old Testament tithe, I believe. The tithe is, well, the kindergarten practice of giving. God tells you, 10%. But the New Testament always places far greater demands upon us than the Old Testament law ever did. Tithe is a place to start. 10% of our giving. What Paul's saying here is that as we increase in prosperity, should be a corresponding increase in our giving as well. In the coming weeks, you're going to hear about the three levels of Christian giving. As a matter of fact, I mentioned in your bulletin this morning, you have that yellow sheet that talks about the three levels of Christian giving. If you have that, you might want to take it out. The first level of Christian giving is, what can I afford to give? And that's what we see in this passage. Giving as God prospers you. What do you have to give? What can I afford to give? That's the question that only you and your family can answer. How has God prospered you? How much you can afford after all of your expenses to give out of your discretionary income for the next 3 years? That's the first level of Christian giving. We'll be discussing the higher levels of Christian giving in the weeks to come. But maybe this week you want to focus on that. Because that's just black and white numbers. You sit down with your budget and you sit down with your income and you have this discretionary money that's left over. And you figure out about that and how much of this we're going to give. Just look at the hard and fast numbers on the paper. How much can you afford to give to the work of God? In the coming weeks, we're going to be talking about how much can I sacrifice to give. That's the next level of Christian giving. We're not talking about just giving that which is left over. God wants the first fruits. God wants sacrifice. And so what can I sacrifice to give? And then we'll be talking about what can I trust God to give? 2 Corinthians, we're going to look at that in a couple of weeks, talks about the people giving even more than their ability to give. Well, how is that? They gave because they knew that God would provide what they wanted to give. Let me close with a story I heard some time ago of a man who complained about his church. He said this church costs too much. It's always asking for money. They always need funds down there, and I get so tired of giving. His friend said, I know how you feel, but Some time ago, there was a baby born into our family. And as soon as that baby came, we discovered that it needed a lot of things. Clothing, food, toys, medicine, so many things. And as that little boy grew, we kept having to pour our money out for him. When he went to school, we had to buy books. And when he reached his teens and started dating, it cost us a small fortune. But last year, in his junior year of high school, he was killed in an auto accident. And since the funeral, he has never cost us a penny. Which relationship do you think we would rather be under? As long as this church is a living church, acting as salt in this community and light in this community, reflecting the life of Jesus, it's going to cost money. We can't get around it. The very demands it makes upon us are the means by which the message goes forth. A living church is the most vital need in this area or any other area. We are privileged before God to assume that continuing obligation. Not just one week, not just one gift, not just one project, but a continuing week by week responsibility to carry out the work of God. Let's pray together. Our loving Lord,